Well, if you'd like to open your Bible again to Genesis chapter 28. And as I said earlier, we're looking at the whole section really up to the end of verse 15. So let's just bow in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for us. We thank you that things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the comfort of the scriptures, may have hope. And so we pray that as we come to this passage, we might learn the lessons you intend us to learn from it. May your Holy Spirit guide my words, we pray. May nothing be said that is not in accordance with your truth. May all that is said be an appropriate exposition of these verses, we ask. And may your word indeed be applied to each of our hearts, for we pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 27, how human sin ruins a situation. And even though Rebekah and Jacob were forgiven by God, they still had to live with the consequences of their actions. And there's an immediate lesson for us there, isn't there? That even forgiven sin can have sad consequences. Have you ever been tempted to sin and then been tempted with the thought, itself a temptation, that, well, I can always just repent afterwards and I'll be forgiven? Well, if you do genuinely repent afterwards, certainly you will be forgiven. But there will still be sad consequences from your sins. And so it was with Jacob. His brother Esau is intent on murder. His mother has counseled him to flee for his life. But she's also a very wily wife, isn't she? And at the end of the chapter, she says to Isaac that she can't bear the thought of Jacob marrying one of the Canaanite women. So he needs to be sent away. And so Jacob goes off then with Isaac's blessing and Isaac's prayer for blessing. So we're going to start there this evening. Isaac's prayer for blessing. We know from what we were thinking about in chapter 27 that Isaac was speaking prophetically in blessing Jacob. We notice that when he said in verse 33 of that chapter, "And indeed he shall be blessed," it was because even as he suddenly realized he'd been tricked by his son, he realized that he had been tricked into doing what was God's will in pronouncing the blessing on Jacob. And so he blesses him again in verse 1 of chapter 28, this time with the full knowledge, if you like, of who he is blessing. And he confirms and emphasizes that Jacob is the one through whose line the promised seed will come. But do you notice how he not only is described as blessing Jacob in verse 1, but he also clearly prays for blessing in verse 3. "May God Almighty bless you." In a sense, Jacob is going with his father's blessing off to find a wife from the family of Laban. But more important than that is that God should be in it, that God should be blessing Jacob. And once again we see, don't we, the mysterious link between God's promises and prayer. It can be tempting to think that God's promises mean that we don't need to pray, that there's no point in praying even. We can become both complacent and fatalistic. God is true, his promises must be fulfilled, we are trusting in the promises of God, we're standing on the promises, as the old hymn says, and therefore, nothing we need to do. And yet it's clear from Scripture that the intention of God for us is that the promises should rather spur us all the more to pray, knowing that prayer is the means by which the promises will come to pass and find fulfillment. So if you're sometimes tempted to become fatalistic or simply complacent because God's promises are sure, no, you need to pray. Another thing we need to notice here is this. Isaac is now over 100 years old. We can say that with certainty. Esau married his wives at the end of chapter 26, at the age of 40. And we know that Isaac was 100 then. He may be a decade or two older than that by now. And we noticed in chapter 27, he's feeling his age. He thinks he's coming to the end of his life. But he would live to be 180 years old. He still had decades of life left. And yet this is his last recorded act, apart from the act of dying itself, which is mentioned in chapter 35. This is the last we hear about Isaac. The attention switches immediately to Jacob, and we follow Jacob on all of his adventures, and then of course after him, Joseph. Nothing more about Isaac. And some have suggested that God set Isaac aside as a comparative failure. That's what one notable early 20th century commentator suggested. But there's no evidence for this, is there? His last recorded act is an act of faith. He's listed in Hebrews among the heroes of faith. And I suggest it's, well, it's always safer to be silent when Scripture is silent. And it's safer, surely, to conclude that his was a relatively uneventful life compared with Abraham and Jacob, compared with his father and his son. But he quietly lived out a life of faith, looking forward to the Saviour that was yet to come. So throughout church history, there have been some who are famous and remain well known, and their histories are written, and they are known for generations to come because they perhaps have some significant part to play at some turning point in the life of a church or a denomination or even the whole history of Christianity. But there are others who are perhaps well known in their day, and then they recede into the background. I can think of some men who I used to meet at conferences. They're still alive. I don't know what they're doing now. No longer pastors, not because they've had to resign in disgrace, but they've reached an age where they've handed on the baton to the next generation. What matters is not how much note other people take of us, but that we simply faithfully serve God all our days. And Isaac, there's nothing further said, but we can't conclude negative things from that. The last thing he does is an act of faith in reaffirming his desire and his prayer for God's blessing upon Jacob. And it's right to pray for God's blessing on our lives, to pray that God himself would hear our prayers for spiritual life and usefulness and everything else. Let's move on and consider secondly, and really quite briefly, Esau's quest for blessing. We've had Isaac pronouncing and indeed then praying for blessing on Jacob. Look how it's recorded in verses 6 to 9. It's really some detail, isn't it? Moses, the writer, really wants us to understand what happened. He sees that Isaac has blessed Jacob. He sees that he sent him away and forbidden him from taking a Canaanite young woman to be his wife. He has seen that Jacob has obeyed his father and his mother, and he's gone off to Padan Aram. And he also has taken note that the wives that he has got don't please his father Isaac. Remember, he was Isaac's favourite son, naturally speaking. So he marries Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, his cousin, in other words. It's as though he seems to think that he's lost the blessing because he married the wrong woman, or the wrong women. Had two of them already. So he marries another one. He recognizes his father's unease over his wives, so he seeks to remedy the situation. What's he trying to do? Isn't he just trying to sort of buy the blessing somehow? He's certainly trying to regain his father's favour. I suggest it's perhaps only his father's blessing that he really wanted. He has little regard for his need for God's blessing. And in any case, he's certainly going the wrong way about it. His life is a powerful picture to us that you cannot earn God's favour. Even if he has turned over a new leaf, you see, he can't avoid the fact that he's still got two Canaanite wives. And in a similar way, no amount of trying to do the right thing now to make it up with God can negate all the bad stuff in our past. We can't bargain with God in that way. We can't earn God's blessing. That's what Esau is trying to do here. And so we'll move straight on and notice, thirdly, Jacob's receipt of blessing. How he's the one who receives the blessing from God. And I want you to notice several things here. Firstly, notice how utterly undeserved Jacob's blessing is. He may have gone out with his father's blessing, but he knew he'd had to go because of his brother's threats. And one wonders what was going through his mind. He's now completely alone. First time in his life. He's not a young man, obviously. He's again, well over 40. Maybe 50, maybe 60. But he's alone. He's away from his father's protection, away from his mother's sympathy. Is he brought to consider his ways, what he's done? Is he regretting his deception as he flees? We don't know. What we do know is that God was directing his steps. He went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran. He came to a certain place. It was a certain place. It was a place near which his grandfather Abraham had lodged many years before, and had set up his altar and worshipped God. You can read about it back in chapter 12. And he sleeps there that night in the open air and has this remarkable dream. We have this short but striking description of it in verse 12. And it's accompanied then with a message from God, recorded from verse 13 to verse 15. What was it teaching Jacob? Well, let me suggest a number of things. Firstly, it's a promise. It's given him here of a promise of God's providence in his life. And the vision of angels then viewed like that is simply a reminder to Jacob that he is not alone. The spirit world is unseen, but it's real. You may remember that story in the life of Elisha, when his servant was so frightened because he saw the enemy armies around the city. And Elisha prays to the Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see. And he saw, and the hills around were full of chariots of angels. We know from the Psalms that the angels are sent to do God's bidding. We know from that famous passage in Psalm 91, a passage made all the more famous because it's quoted by the devil himself, that the Lord will send his angels to keep his charge over his people, lest they dash their foot against a stone. So surely this dream is intended to encourage Jacob that God is in control of the whole situation, and he is sending his angels then who will watch over Jacob and guide him. But secondly, if Jacob didn't know anything much about angels before, he'd certainly never had a revelation from God himself before. These angels are coming from God and going to God, and God himself is over all. He stood above the ladder in the vision. Now, we know elsewhere from the scriptures that no one has seen God at any time, and that perhaps begs the question as to exactly what Jacob saw. But he evidently has some awareness that it was God who was at the top of the ladder. Some suggest that this must have been a pre-incarnation appearance of the second person of the Trinity, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that Jacob had a vision of. But certainly, God is speaking directly to Jacob, and it's an experience that he never forgot. He mentions it when he's on his dying bed in chapter 48, when Joseph has brought his sons Manasseh and Ephraim with him to visit their dying grandfather. And Jacob says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and so on. This was surely a turning point in Jacob's life. And I tend to argue this is when Jacob was indeed converted. I know there are some who suggest it was later, when he had the experience of wrestling with a man at Peniel. But it seems to me that this is a turning point in his life. And we'll think more about his response next week, God willing. And it begs the question then for each one of us, doesn't it? Has there been such a decisive turning point in your life? Jacob had always been brought up in a God-fearing environment. His father, Isaac, was a godly man. His grandfather, Abraham, is the father of the faithful. He's been brought up in an atmosphere of worship. But now he's met with God. Now his life is going to be changed. You may not have had a remarkable, miraculous vision or dream as Jacob did. But has God met you through his word, by his spirit, and changed you? This is a real living encounter with God that Jacob had. But notice also that this is what is given to Jacob here is a picture indeed of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The ladder is a picture of the Lord Jesus. The ladder connects earth and heaven. And it is bringing home to Jacob, sinful Jacob, deceitful Jacob, fugitive Jacob, that there is a way between sinful people and God. And we know many years later, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. And of course, Jesus also alludes to this passage earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, when he is speaking with Nathanael, who has been struck by Jesus' knowledge of his situation under the fig tree. And Jesus said to Nathanael, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus is the ladder to heaven. How clearly Jacob understood that, we cannot say. But he saw at least that there was a supernatural provision of a way to heaven. So he has this remarkable dream. And attached to it then is this gracious promise from verse 13. And as we read that, we begin to have a sense of deja vu, don't we? We've read promises like this repeatedly as we've continued through Genesis. We've read it in chapter 12, verse 3. It's the first time when it was given to Abraham. It's repeated in chapter 18, verse 18. Chapter 22, verse 18. And then to Isaac in chapter 26 and verse 4. But this is the first time that Jacob himself has heard this pronouncement of God's blessing upon him. He's heard his father's blessings. He's heard his father's prayers. But now he really knows that they are endorsed by God himself. And of course, God tailors the promise to Jacob's particular situation. Here is Jacob currently on his way out of the promised land in fear of his life. And he has this wonderful reassurance that God will bring him back. And indeed will be with him to keep him and to guide him every step of the way. And if you're a believer, you can take encouragement from these words. You can't take them to mean that when you go abroad, you'll without fail come back to this land safely. That would be a crass wooden interpretation of verse 15. But the assurance of God's presence and guidance to those who trust in him is repeated throughout Scripture, as you know well, not least by the Lord Jesus himself when he gives his commission to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Just stop and reflect on what that meant. These were simple men, most of them, who had never left the shores of Israel. They had no idea what all the world looked like. They had no idea what the Roman Empire looked like, apart from having experienced occupation by Roman soldiers. They'd never been to Italy or Spain or Europe or Asia. But they went out with the assurance, although they may have to cross mountain ranges that they'd never heard of and seas that they'd never heard of, God was with them and he would keep them even unto the end of the age. And we look back to Jacob and we are encouraged that this unworthy servant of his is given such a gracious promise. God will be with him. He will not leave him until he has done what he's spoken to him about. And of course, that doesn't mean he'll leave him then. He's just saying, "I will be with you right until the end, till every last thing has been fulfilled." So, three simple lessons then for this evening. We need to pray for God's blessing upon us as individuals and as a church and in our families. That's the first lesson. Second is we cannot earn God's blessing. That was Esau's mistake. But thirdly, we need to receive God's blessing, which flows down through us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the ladder between heaven and earth. And as we sang earlier, that's by means of the cross, which is the ladder up to heaven. And it's those arms that are outstretched to save us that are the means whereby we will reach heaven at last. Well, may God grant to you and me his blessing through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord, we come before you unworthy of the least of your mercies and of the truth which you've shown unto us. We come acknowledging that there have been times when we have sought to earn your blessing by trying to be better people, putting right some of the wrong things we've done. Lord, disabuse us of such folly, we pray. And grant that we each might be the recipients of your sovereign, undeserved blessing through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank you that he is the ladder up to heaven. And we pray that by your grace we may, by means of that ladder, be able to look forward to eternity in the presence of God forever and ever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn together. It's 603. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. 603. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.